Romans chapter 12, and we'll begin reading this morning in verse 14. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits or in your own estimation. Recompense, meaning repay to no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Lord, now we continue our worship, Lord, seated in this place at your feet, opening our Bibles, desiring to hear your voice. Lord, desiring that you would minister to our hearts. As always, Lord, speak to me and speak through me this morning, that my words would be yours. For we ask these things together and in Jesus' name and for his sake. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Well, as you know, over the past several weeks together, we've been discussing this whole matter of Christian liberty. And this morning, we're going to conclude that study. And this morning we conclude the previous 5 weeks of considering Christian liberty. This morning, looking at what it is that governs all of the liberties that we have with Christians, and that which governs our liberty is love. I think of the words that we looked at when we first began this study, now 6 weeks ago, Galatians 5:13. Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, to put it again like this, I said it early on, we've said it repeatedly throughout the course of our studies here. Christian liberty is always conditioned upon Christian responsibility. Christian responsibility is always conditioned upon Christian love, and Christian love must always be a reflection of God's love. And the key to exercising our Christian liberty, probably summed up best in the well-known words of Augustine, love God and live however you please. Because if you're loving God, then you're going to love your neighbor, you're going to serve your neighbor, you're not going to take advantage of your neighbor. And that's the very thing that is pointed out, that is driven home in the verse we quoted a moment ago, Galatians 5. Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So again, in review, Christian liberty is not the freedom to do as we like, but Christian liberty is in fact true freedom to live as we ought to live. Indeed, far from having the liberty to ignore or to neglect or to abuse our neighbors, we are commanded to love them and through love to serve them. We're not to use them as if they are there only to serve our purposes, only to satisfy our desires, but rather we are to love them. And we are to respect them, and we are to give ourselves in service for them, sacrificing our good for their good, placing their needs before our own needs, not their good for ours, not our needs before theirs, others before self. Christian liberty is not a license to sin. Christian liberty is an opportunity to serve. By love, serve one another. And the key operative word, we've touched on it many times throughout the course of these few weeks together. Here it is again this morning, focused upon it, and that word is love. It brings us right back to what we read here in our text, again, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. What is dissimulation? Well, it's an old Elizabethan English word, and it translates deception. Let love be without deception, or it could also translate dishonesty or pretense. Let love be without pretense. According to Webster, dissimulation is the act or the practice of deceiving, or it is a false claim, or it is a false profession. Now, listening to that, what is the one word that we could use that would summarize all those other words? Well, it would be the word hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. And so this is how it is that Paul begins this concluding section to Romans chapter 12, which just so happens to be the concluding section to our study on liberty. And he focuses on love, and he commands that our love must be without hypocrisy. Now remember, the hypocrite, hypocrite is the Greek word. The hypocrite was the Jewish actor in the theater. They were two-faced. Remember, they had their normal face. Then they had that ceramic face, a happy face, a sad face, a tragic face that they would hold up before their own face, and then they would take on the character that was depicted by that face. In other words, they were acting out a role, pretending to be someone other than who they really were. Let love be without hypocrisy. In fact, the remainder of chapter 12 here explains how it is that love should manifest itself first in the life of the believer, within the church itself, toward other believers, and then outside of the church, how love should look in the way it's demonstrated toward all men. Notice, if you will, verse 13. It identifies love within the church, distributing to the necessities of the saints. And then verse 17 identifies love outside the church. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Obviously, this includes everyone. This excludes no one. And so, with this serving as our backdrop this morning, verse 18 strengthens the idea, if it be possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So with that, verse 9 again, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without deception. Let it be without dishonesty. Let it be without pretense. Let it be without hypocrisy. From the NIV, love must be sincere. Right away, you recognize the word sincere. It's comprised of two Latin root words, sine sire, without wax. And you remember how it is that they would use the wax to fill in the cracks to hide the damaged goods. Love must be sincere. From the New Living Translation, don't just pretend that you love others, but really love them. From the Revised Standard, let love be genuine. I like it from the Phillips Translation, let us have no imitation Christian love. So there's the point. If there was any place that love was to be clearly and consistently manifested, it was to be, it ought to be within the church and among other Christians. Isn't that what Jesus said? By this shall they, the world, know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Not by the way that you pick on each other, but the way that you love one another. And of course, love is expressed in service. It's a theme that's repeated throughout the New Testament. In 1 Timothy, for example, Paul writes to Timothy, his young son in the faith, and he says, 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is love. In other words, what Paul was saying there to Timothy is, hey, Tim, this is where it all comes together. This is where the rubber meets the road. The end of the commandment is love. Let me read the entire verse to you. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. What's Paul saying? He's telling us that as Christians, our love, remember the fruit of the Spirit is love. So it's saying our Christ-likeness must be genuine, not phony, not hypocritical, not two-faced. The way that this appears here in Romans chapter 12, it appears to me at least that this must have been a problem in the church at Rome. Oh, no doubt, Christians saying the right words, employing the proper gestures, that would have been gestures. I'm the only jester here this morning. But obviously, they were saying the right things, but it was missing in their hearts. With their lips, they profess to know me, but by their deeds, they deny me. Not really meaning it in their hearts. And Paul says, this is hypocrisy of the worst kind. It's to be avoided. He says, don't let your love be hypocritical. Don't put it on. Let it be genuine. Let it be sincere. The fruit of a good conscience that flows out of a pure heart. That would take us right back to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:5. God's love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So, true love is manifested by learning the Word of God and by learning from the Word of God how it is that we should respond to certain situations. And then, relying upon the Holy Spirit to give us the unction, the grace, to live it out. Moreover, by them, the statutes of the Word, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It shows us where and how to walk. Moving out in obedience. Not merely being a knower of what the word says, but being a doer. This is the way that the Christian should live. More importantly, according to what we read here, this is the way that the Christian should love. By acting in obedience to what it is the word tells us, by the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work within us. And this is precisely what Paul is directing us to do here in Romans chapter 12. Again, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In other words, placing others and the needs of others before your own. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. So that's describing for us what love looks like within the church. What love ought to look like among other Christians. And we notice that it consists of six things that Paul clearly identifies for us. And so we want to take a moment or two to look into each of them. He begins, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Put off the evil, put on the good. Abhor, it means shun, hate, despise. Abhor it, flee from it. Separate yourself from it. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, we need to be careful how we do this. As we pointed out last week and the week before, we can be self-righteous about this. We can have that attitude of, once again, say, well, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't hang out with anyone that does, with those who do. But to have that attitude, remember, we talked about it last time, it's to miss the thrust of the gospel. It's to miss the Great Commission. Yes, indeed, we ought to hate evil, but we need to understand that separation from the world is not necessarily isolation from the world. Again, Jesus said we are to be in the world and yet at the same time not of the world. Now, we touched on this last time and even the week before. I told you how it is. I know Christians, perhaps you do too, who almost brag that they don't have so much as even one non-Christian friend. In fact, they're almost proud of the fact that they are shunning evil to such an extent that they don't have any social contact whatsoever with any unbelievers. And yet, principle number one for effective evangelism is this. Principle number one, you need to have social contact with unbelievers. Remember, we talked about it last week. We came back again and again to Romans chapter 10. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they believe in him that they've not heard? And how shall they hear except there be a preacher? Someone needs to go and tell them. And you and I have been commissioned to do just that. When Jesus called Peter, Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew, he said to them, among other things, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He said, follow me. In other words, he was saying, listen, if you want to catch fish, you need to go where the fish are. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And we talked about last week how it was that Jesus ate with the publicans and the prostitutes and the sinners, and he did not partake in their sin, but he separated the sin from the sinner. He hated the sin. He obviously came to die for the sin, but he loved the sinner. And without ever lowering the bar, because he loved them unconditionally in spite of their sin, we pointed out how it was that they oftentimes would quickly forsake their sin in order to identify with him, to come out from the evil around them and to set themselves apart for the Lord. And while we're on the subject, I think we need to be careful what we communicate to other people about what following Christ and being a Christian is all about. You know, so often in our zeal, we tend to communicate an awful lot about Christianity being a bunch of do's and don'ts and a bunch of thou shalt and thou shalt not rules and regulations. You know the routine. Maybe others have said it to you. Maybe when you were a young believer. Oh, Christians don't do that. And Christians don't do this, and they don't go here, and they don't go there, and so on and so on. And you know what happens if we're not careful? We can burden them with needless legalism. We can end up putting a religious bondage upon them that we ourselves couldn't bear. You know what I'm talking about. It's the attitude and the idea that we say to people, well, to be a Christian, you have to, and then you just fill in the blank. And oftentimes, our little personal, testy little issues will pop up there. Well, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to cut your hair. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to get rid of that earring, or you need to get your pants, your trousers off your hips and on your waist, and so on and on and on it can go. You need to change the music you listen to. You need to change the movies and the television and etc. that you watch. And listen, I am not trying to negate that at all. The Bible does say, come out from among them and be ye separate. The Bible talks about change. It talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. In fact, newsflash, we're supposed to start Ezra here coming up. But just this past week, as I was preparing and considering this and considering just what the trend is out there today, you know, what's the huge thing that's happening in the world we live around today? We hear about it all the time. It's extreme makeover, isn't it? We hear about it everywhere. Pretty soon there's going to be extreme makeover poodle, because that's probably next up on the list. Or chihuahua, extreme makeover chihuahua. What, are they going to pump them full of steroids? I don't know. The fact is that the Lord calls each and every one of us to an extreme makeover. We're going to be looking at that in the scriptures in the weeks ahead. To come out from among them, to separate ourselves, to put off the old man, to be renewed by the Spirit in our mind, that we might put on that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That is absolutely essential, and the Bible talks a lot about it. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Many times when we in our well-intentioned pass on those Christians do this and don't do that, what happens is we end up putting the focus on the outside and not the inside. And you know what? The Lord puts the focus on the inside. I am so grateful that when I came to Christ, which, by the way, my spiritual birthday was 25 years ago this past Wednesday. Now, before that moment in time, I absolutely thought I was a Christian. I had all the fine points of doctrine down. I could articulate who Jesus was, why he came, why that should be important to me. But you know what? I was not living for the Lord. I was living for myself. I was living in rebellion against the Lord. And then 25 years ago, on Wednesday, August the 25th, 1979, I came to the end of myself. And I turned my life over to Jesus. And you know what? I had serious issues in my life. I was a basket case, to coin the phrase. I had issues. And I am so grateful that people didn't immediately bombard me with, you need to get rid of this and you need to get rid of that. You need to change this other thing. You know what they said to me? They said to me, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. They encouraged me to just pursue Jesus. They encouraged me to begin to read and to study my Bible and so on and so on. And you know the most amazing thing occurred? Those changes began to happen as I found myself just in response to the working and the leading and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, laying aside, putting off the old man, crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires, putting on that new man. And how is that occurring? Through the renewing of my mind. And so we need to be careful what we communicate to people about Christ and Christianity and what it means to be a Christian. Nevertheless, understanding that change is a very important part of that process of growing and maturing as a believer. To put it in the very simplest of terms, we are to separate ourselves from sin so that we might be set apart for the holy purposes of God. But getting back to the point, verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Then secondarily, notice, we are to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Now, this is not referring to just anyone who is in need. It's not referring to just anyone who may be in trouble. It is speaking to brothers and sisters about brothers and sisters who are in need. Kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. The NIV says we are to be devoted to them, devoted to each other. And what is the basis of our devotion? It's not merely that we know each other. It's not merely that we like each other. It's the simple matter of fact that we are related to one another. We may never have met them before. But the fact that someone is a Christian in need is enough to evoke some concern that ought to manifest itself in some kindness from us to them. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus again, John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. And so, kindly affection. One toward another, with brotherly love. Thirdly, Paul tells us, a Christian's love esteems others before self. Look at the latter part of verse 10. He says, in honor, preferring one another. I like it from the Phillips translation. Be willing to let the other men have the credit. Man, our flesh doesn't like that. Now, maybe you can't relate to that this morning. Maybe I'm the only one that has an issue in this area. I don't know. But I think that you can relate to me in this area. I think, like me, your flesh likes to be stroked. You like to be congratulated. You like to be acknowledged. You like to be recognized. You know what? Isn't it true? I don't know why it is, but it's true. Our flesh loves to get the credit. Even if the credit will come at the expense of someone else, that seems to be okay. We just like to get the credit. But you know what? That's not how it is in God's economy. In God's economy, in the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse, the way to up is down. The greatest are those who esteem themselves the least. The greatest are those who consistently put others before self. Who is the greatest? It's not Muhammad Ali, by the way. Who is the greatest of all time? His name is Jesus. And you know what? Others before self was his motto. It was his signature. He lived for others. He died for others. He was all about others. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself as a ransom for many others. We find it in Romans 15. We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those who are weak and not just please ourselves. Ooh, that's an indictment. Pretty revealing. It seems that Paul is saying that our natural tendency is to want to look out for number one, wanting to just please ourselves, take care of ourselves. He continues and he says, let everyone please his neighbor to his neighbor's good, to his neighbor's edification. In other words, lift them up. Let them get the credit. For even Christ didn't please himself. Again, brought back to the example of Jesus, who came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give of himself. We continue, verse 11. Love is not slothful about its business, but love is fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It doesn't say serving him or herself, but serving the Lord. Another translation has it, not sluggish in your zeal, your spirit at the boiling point, seizing the opportunities that may come your way to serve the Lord. We talk about this often, don't we? Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Be careful how you walk, making every step count. See then that you walk circumspectly, not foolishly, but wisely, redeeming the time. And of course, redeeming the time meaning buying up the opportunities. Not sluggish in your zeal, your spirit at the boiling point, seizing the opportunities that come your way to serve the Lord. Now, being fervent in spirit, that whole idea carries with it just the attitude, the idea of enthusiasm. And hopefully you remember that the word, the English word enthusiasm, is a word which is comprised of two Greek root words, entheos, meaning full, and full, theos, meaning God. Enthusiasm. In other words, so filled up with the fullness of God that we can't help but seize every opportunity that comes our way to serve the Lord by serving another. Just on fire for Jesus. Entheos, enthusiastic about our relationship with the Lord, enthusiastic about knowing him, enthusiastic about serving him. Enthusiasm is contagious, isn't it? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about being an example of the believer in spirit. And I think that's the idea. You know, we've got the spirit. We've got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? No, we got the Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit, and it's got us excited about knowing the Lord, the King of the universe, who's chosen the likes of you and me to serve him, to be his representative, representing his kingdom to sinners here upon this earth. Enthusiastic about opportunities to serve the Lord. And I am of the opinion that one of the most notable marks of a Christian who is walking in the Spirit is going to be his or her enthusiasm. Just as Paul says here, they don't let their spiritual zeal sag or lag, regardless of the situation they're in, regardless of the circumstances that surround them. As it says in Nehemiah 8 in verse 11, the joy of the Lord is their strength. Yeah, circumstantially, situationally, things from a human perspective can look bleak, can look black. And yet, what is it about that believer? And they're just optimistic. Why? Well, because they have a blessed hope, an assurance that God is going to cause this and all things to work together for his glory and for their ultimate good. Why? Because they're called according to his purpose. Job in Job 23 said, the thing that has happened unto me is appointed unto me, and many are such things with the Lord. The Lord can allow difficulty to come our way. He can allow trial to come our way. And yet when it does, don't let our spiritual zeal sag. Don't let it lag. Spirit at the boiling point, seizing the opportunities to serve the Lord. Fervent in spirit. I like it. We find a tremendous illustration of this truth in the well-known story of David and Goliath. If you're familiar with the story, story begins with the armies of Israel in the valley of Elah. They are in despair because the Philistines have a hero, 9 feet 6 inches tall. I suspect 6 fingers and 6 toes. There's a Philistine in here. Little Caitlin O'Brien, she says to me, "Pastor Jimmy, Phil Good is staying with us until his family arrives from Texas." And I said, "Caitlin, Phil is the last surviving Philistine." She said, "Pastor Jimmy, is he?" I said, "Yes, Caitlin." I said, "He has 6 toes. So she finds Phil, and, you know, he's always got sandals on. But he had socks on this day. So she's trying to figure out. She says, "Mr. Good, can I ask you a question? Do you have 6 toes? It wasn't my idea. I mean, it was Pastor Jimmy's idea. He told me. I would like all of you to check out Phil's toes. I'm not convinced yet." Sylvia, what's it like to be married to a Philistine? I don't know. If you want to know what a teenage Philistine looks like, take a look at Zach. He's 13 years old. He's about 10 feet tall. What do you feed those guys over there? And could I get some of that? Anyway, meanwhile, back in the Valley of Elah, David comes on the scene. And the morality of the troops is broken down. And here comes this little shepherd boy, and he is fearless. And even though he's just a teenager, he is not afraid. Why? Because young David is fervent in spirit. That's the way he approaches his service to the Lord. And he looks Goliath up and down, all 9 feet 6 inches of him, and he says, 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God?" I think he looks at the giant, then he turns his back to him, and he says to the armies of Israel, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is?" Man, I marvel at the zeal and the boldness of this young teenage worshiper. Where does it come from? What's the source of his great confidence? Well, David tells us himself as we read on verse 47, 1 Samuel chapter 17. David addresses Goliath and he says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Hey, guess what? You're not fighting us. You're fighting the King of the universe. "This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and I will take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's." And then you know the story. David puts a stone in his sling, and he doesn't even stand still. He starts swinging that thing over his head, and he starts running in the direction of Goliath. And you talk about guided weaponry. I mean, this stone in his sling was divinely guided, and it hit Goliath right between the eyes. Why? Well, because he was defying the living God. And I believe we can glean from the story to learn what Paul is talking about here. The key to keeping our spiritual fervor at the boiling point, regardless of how giant the opposition might be that we are facing, the key to keep fervent is to remember that we are serving the Lord, that the battle is not ours, but His, that we are not dependent upon our own resources to work things out, but we can rest and trust and hope and rely upon Him. He will not let you fall. That's His promise, Psalm 121. He is never weary. He never slumbers or sleeps. The battle is not ours, it's His. And that's always the bottom line. We have no reason to be afraid. We have no reason to be distressed. We have no reason to want to give up. Because why? Because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on the Lord. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, I will never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you. Now, if I tell you that I'll never leave you or forsake you, that's not necessarily a great promise, is it? Because you don't have any guarantees. What is it that I've ever demonstrated to you that I'm going to hang in there? But the Lord says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And what has He done to demonstrate that you can trust Him? He went to the cross and He died in your place. And so you can trust Him. And this brings us to verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. What hope? The blessed hope. The blessed hope. That I'm my beloved's and He is mine, and His banner over me is love. Rejoicing in hope. In one day soon, I'm going to stand before the Lord. And I'm going to know Him as I'm known of Him. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Now, here's some interesting things. The way that we rejoice in hope is explained by the other two things that Paul mentions. He tells us that we can rejoice in our hope because we are patient in tribulation. And we are going to be patient in tribulation if we are instant in prayer. What's the first thing you do when you find yourself in a difficult situation? Is the first thing you do, are you instant to freak out or are you instant to cry out in prayer to the Lord? If you are instant in prayer, then you'll be patient in tribulation. If you're instant in prayer, it's going to be a declaration that you know the battle is not mine, it's His. Although this is a surprise to me, it's not a surprise to Him. The thing that is happening unto me is appointed unto me, and many are such things with the Lord. He's with me. He'll not leave me. He'll not forsake me. He'll not fail me. He will not let me fall. Instant in prayer. And if I'm instant in prayer, then I'm patient in tribulation. And being patient in my tribulation, what's the result? Then I'm rejoicing in hope. In time of trial, in time of trouble, we need to be instant to take it to Jesus. Faithful to carry it to Him in prayer. And if we are faithful to carry it to Him in prayer, He will be faithful to answer. And as we saw last time, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, He will either provide us a way of escape so that we can depart from it, or He'll provide us the grace to bear up under it. And a peace following that surpasses all human understanding. And as a result, we won't be dropping out, we won't be copping out, we won't be quitting. But we'll be hanging in and hanging on, patiently waiting for the Lord to work it out, patiently waiting for God to accomplish His purposes and His plans for us in it. And that will have us rejoicing in hope, the blessed hope. The blessed hope and assurance that God will not leave me or forsake me. The blessed hope and assurance that He will not allow me to be tried or tested or tempted or afflicted or attacked beyond my ability to withstand. The blessed hope and assurance that He is causing all things to be worked together for His glory and for our good because we love Him and we're called according to His purpose. So with that, look at verse 13. Notice what it tells us. It tells us that love manifests itself in the life of the believer by responding to the needs of another, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. We find a parallel passage of sorts, Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. If you see a Christian in need, then you ought to do whatever you can with whatever you have to minister to that need. And Paul here is saying to us as Christians that we ought to be given to hospitality. And we've talked about this before and what that practically means. It means that we should be known for our open hand, our open heart, and our open door. 1 John 3:17, hereby perceive we the love of God in that he laid down his life for us, and so ought we to lay down our lives for the brethren. He continues, for whoso hath this world's goods and sees a brother in need and yet closes up his bowels of compassion against him. In other words, has the attitude of, hey, be warmed and filled and please get out of my way. The closing ceremonies are on TV today. Can't miss it. No, it's having the opportunity, having the resource to meet the need, and then meeting the need. For hereby we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, quickly moving on, verse 14. Paul here now goes on to describe what our love should describe. He goes on to describe how our love should look, how it should be manifested to the unbelieving world around us. Notice quickly now, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own estimation. Repay to no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. He concludes, verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Paul here begins by declaring to us that love will manifest itself in that it will always speak well of its persecutors. Man, that's a tough one, for sure. Bless them that curse you. Bless them, don't curse them. Even if they curse you, don't curse them. Now, you know what? My natural reaction when somebody messes with me, and by the way, messing with me is oftentimes not messing with me as much as it's messing with my wife, messing with one of my children, or messing with one of you in this congregation. I know that love suffers long and is kind. I know that. But there are times when my flesh gets horribly in the way. You know, if somebody makes a move against one of them, then you know what? My first inclination is not to bless them. My first inclination is to retaliate against them. And yet, bless them that curse you, bless and curse not. From there, notice Paul says, I align myself with others to meet them right where they are, rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, weeping with those who are weeping. Let me tell you what I've observed. Maybe you can relate to this. It's been my observation that it is much, much easier to weep with those who are weeping than it is to consistently rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Why? Well, because the truth is, many times somebody's rejoicing over a blessing they've received when deep down inside, oh, I really wanted that blessing. Praise the Lord. That's great news. Okay, I have to go now. Lord, why? Why? He'd say, look in the mirror right now. That's why. Because your heart's in the wrong place. No, rejoicing with those that rejoice. Man, why is it that in others' good fortune can usually stir up envy? Why is it that another's blessing can oftentimes just bring our own self-pity to the surface? And listen, that situation, that didn't cause it. That just revealed what was already there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Someone receives some sort of an honor or some sort of a blessing, and before you know it, we're comparing ourselves with them. Well, we deserve that more than they do. And it's very difficult for us to say, hey, you know what, I'm really blessed for you, and to say that and mean it. I'm really blessed for you. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. And then just leave it at that. That's what love looks like. That's what love does. And you know what? That is very possible for all of us to do if we will walk in the Spirit. Because if we walk in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own estimation. What's it saying there? It's simply saying this. Love is impartial. Love is not a respecter of persons. Paul brings us back to the fact that love is humility. Love will never manifest itself by refusing to associate with someone of a lower social status, with someone of a lower educational or of a lower, lesser vocational background, those with a lesser or a lower financial standing. No, once again, our example is Jesus. We read of him in Philippians chapter 2, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he didn't hang on to his high position, nor did he exercise his divine privilege, but the Bible says he condescended to take upon himself the likeness of a man. Flesh and blood was Almighty God to become. And he lived in the midst of sinners. He humbled himself, making himself of no reputation. And Paul says, this is what you and I are to do. We're not to try to get ourselves in the graces of important people. We're not to seek to associate with the higher-ups of society. Because oftentimes we do that, and then in the process we look down on those that don't seem to measure up to the standard. From the Living Bible, listen to verse 16. Work happily together. Don't try to act too big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks. And don't think you know it all. Whoa. Verse 17. Repay to no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. Provide things honorable. Provide things beautiful. Love is conscious. Love takes thought to provide things that are beautiful and honorable in the eyes of all other men. Repay to no man evil for evil. Again, remember 1 Corinthians 13, love is not provoked. Love thinketh no evil. Love does not take into account a wrong done. Love does not take revenge. In fact, look at verse 18. If it be possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What's that mean? Simply, love doesn't take revenge. Love doesn't take matters into his or her own hands. In fact, as much as it depends upon us, we are commanded to live peaceably. Now, granted, all people may not be determined to be living at peace with you, but you and I, we can make a conscious choice to live at peace with them. We can refuse to avenge ourselves. It takes two to tangle, and you can refuse to participate, you can refuse to entangle yourself in that matter. And if you do, and when you do, then the conflict won't be traceable to you or to your attitudes or to your actions. You'll follow the example of Jesus, who when being reviled, reviled not, who when suffering, uttered no threats, but rather entrusted himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. Paul says, you and I are never to break the peace. And if and when the other party breaks it, we are to do all we can to keep the peace. As much as it lies in you, live peaceably, avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto God's wrath. It's not my place to repay men for what they do, even if they do it to me. I'm to give place to God. Why? Because any effort on my part to administer justice is going to fall short of what it is that God wants to do, and the way that God wants to do it, and in the timing that God wants to do it. God is not surprised. He's not in the dark about this. God knows when you've been hurt. He knows when you've been insulted. He knows when you've been taken advantage of. And you know what? He's promised that he is going to deal with it. But most probably not in the way that you would like him to deal with it. And that's why we often take matters into our own hands. And that's why we like to avenge ourselves. You know, this was Jonah's problem, wasn't it? When you read the story of Jonah, you find out why it was that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He was afraid that if they heard the message preached, that judgment was coming, that they would repent. And he knew it was just in the nature of God to forgive him. And you know what? As far as Jonah was concerned, they deserved everything they were going to get. And so God says, Jonah, I want you to go and tell them that judgment is coming. And he reluctantly made it there. And there he was, you know, having spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a smelly old whale. The digestive juices probably having eaten all the hair off his body and glazed over his eyes. And can you imagine how funny he would have smelled? And there he was walking through the great city of Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Just the sight of this guy freaked him out. And the king decreed a fast, and he called the nation to repentance, and the Lord stayed judgment. And what happened? Jonah rejoiced. Not hardly. He got mad at God. He was angry. Why didn't you wipe them out like you said you would? I knew you were going to forgive them. That's why I didn't want to even give them the opportunity to repent. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Put it in the hands of God. He's going to see to it that judgment is served and served righteously. But you know what? The Lord loves to work things together so that they can be worked together redemptively. Oh, what an amazing thing it is when someone, through the way that we lovingly, graciously respond to them, see Jesus and can be won to the kingdom. Simply because we did not take matters into our own hands. And we want to say, but Lord, don't you realize what they've done to me? Don't you know that they've hurt me, Lord? Don't you know they've slandered me? They've used me? They've taken advantage of me? What am I supposed to do? Do you actually expect me, Lord, to sit here and do nothing and let them get away with it? And you know what? God says, no, I don't. And by the Holy Spirit, he inspires Paul to say, you don't have to sit there and do nothing. If you want to do something, here's what you can do. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. That's the kind of a repayment that's permissible for you and me. He says, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon their heads. What does that mean? Listen, I believe that there is nothing more difficult for another person to take than to take a kindness or a blessing from someone whom they have hurt, whom they have wronged. I have been so blessed over the years as I've seen family members of people that have been the victims of violent crimes or horrible issues and accidents that have taken a life that didn't have to happen, and a family member who knows and loves Jesus Christ will take the stand and address the accused and say, I want you to know that I forgive you. I want you to know that God will forgive you. And my prayer for you is that you would accept his forgiveness and you'd come to know him personally. I mean, you talk about heaping coals of fire upon their head. No, they would much rather that someone just lash out at them. But to extend a kindness to them, it's more than they can bear. And oftentimes it's through that that they can see Jesus. To realize that we are to treat others as the Lord has treated us. To realize that he has treated us kindly even though we've done evil to him. To forgive others that don't ask to be forgiven. It's like heaping coals of fire upon their heads. What does that mean? Well, oftentimes it just makes them ashamed for what they've said or done to you. And you know what? It will destroy them as your enemy. They won't be your enemy anymore. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If you would, just let me, I'd like to read this passage to you from the Living Bible. We're going to begin in verse 9. Just listen to it now. It's powerful. Don't just pretend that you love others, but really love them. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of what is good and right. Love each other with brotherly affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but always serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all that God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble and prayerful always. When God's children are in need, you should be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner, or if they need a place to stay for the night. If someone mistreats you because you are a Christian, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. When others are happy, be happy with them. When they are sad, share in their sorrow. Work happily together. Don't try to act too big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil for evil, but do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honest through and through. Don't quarrel with anyone. Be at peace with everyone just as much as possible. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves, but leave that to God, for he has said that he will repay those who deserve it. Don't take the law into your own hands. Instead, feed your enemy if he is hungry. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, and you will be heaping coals of fire on his head. In other words, he will feel ashamed of himself for what he has done to you. Never let evil get the upper hand, but conquer evil by doing good. Now listen, this thought continues. Verse 8, Romans chapter 13. Pay all your debts, except the debt of love for others. Never finish paying that. For if you love them, you will be obeying all of God's law, fulfilling all of his requirements. If you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, you will never want to harm or cheat them, kill or steal from them. You won't sin with his wife or eat what is his or do anything else the Ten Commandments say is wrong. All ten are wrapped up in this one, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love does no wrong to anyone. That's why it fully satisfies all of God's requirement. It is the only law you need. Amen? Let love be without dissimulation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. And Lord, bless us as we now prepare to go our way. Lord, thank you for the time this morning, but even over the last several weeks as we've considered this all-important matter of Christian liberty and how it operates. And Lord, how it is that we should live our lives in relation to other Christians, in relation to the unbelieving world around us. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon us. We pray that we would be those men and women who would be fervent in spirit, not sluggish in our zeal, but serving you, Lord, looking to take advantage of whatever opportunities that would come our way to point people to you as we love them as you have first loved us. Lord, hear us as we pray. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that has never come to know this love for themselves in a deep and a personal way, if they're not certain that Jesus is the Lord of their lives, if they're not certain that if they were to die today, that they would go to heaven having been forgiven of their sin, then Lord, we pray in this moment that you would draw them to yourself. That you draw them to yourself, Lord, that they would see their need, they would commit their lives into your hands, that they would be born again, forgiven, redeemed, filled with your spirit, Lord. Old things passing away, all things becoming new. Lord, do that work in our midst. For the rest of us, Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love to us, undeserving sinners. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.